Well, thank you to all those who have led us so well already this morning. It's good to worship together. I wanted to join Arnold in welcoming back the youth and their leaders. I see a number of you, and I trust that it was a great and amazing experience, and grateful to have you back and with us. And I did want to say thank you, too, to all who participated in the AIM weekend. I think it was a good time of being together and doing the work of seeking God for what he has for us as a church going forward. So please do pray as Ralph has called us to pray. You know, from now until Easter, I want to preach a series of sermons from Matthew. And there are seven Sundays, including today, between now and Easter. And I'm getting some feedback. If it's not working, just put me through here and it'll be fine, whatever's best. But So the youth are going to take one Sunday to share on their mission trip. And so if my math is right, that leaves me with six. Seven minus one, I think it's six. So Matthew's message is that through Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is near. Through Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is near. Matthew is organized around five main teaching sections with stories in between. And Matthew gives us a fairly clear clue as to this structure. He says almost the same thing after each of the teaching sections. So Matthew 5 to 7, it's a significant teaching. We know it as the Sermon on the Mount. And then 7 verse 28 says, when Jesus had finished saying these things. In chapter 10, there's a teaching, and then chapter 11, verse 1, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. In chapter 13, we have several parables on the kingdom of heaven is like, and then in 13:53, when Jesus had finished these parables. Chapter 18, Jesus teaches, 19, verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying these things. And then some see the last teaching section as chapters 24 and 25. I think it actually begins in chapter 21 and goes all that way. We're agreed on the ending. 26 verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying all these things. There's only five times in the book of Matthew that you find the word finished. And it's after each of these teaching sections, then you have when Jesus had finished, you know, either these parables, this teaching, something like that. And so it's like it's organized around those things. You have these teachings, and then you have some of the narrative of what's happening there. So this morning, I want to introduce Matthew with a focus on the good news of the kingdom. And then I'm going to consider the first four chapters, and in the coming weeks, then I want to consider the five teachings. Matthew begins with a genealogy. Now, these are the parts of the Bible that we skip over, right? Matthew 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we see a long list of names, so we jump over to verse 17. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. I'm going to suggest that skipping this genealogy would be a mistake. I think this may be the most interesting and significant genealogy in the Bible, and I'm going to point out two things about it before I get to the verses that Karen read for us. Number one, Matthew introduces Jesus as the long-awaited king. Now, so I'm giving background today. There are four Gospels, and they're about the same person, Jesus. But they're written to different audiences with unique purposes, and we learn from each perspective. You know, there's the Gospel of John. Jesus is the Son of God. There's no genealogy. John gets right into it. In the beginning was the Word. John's point, Jesus is God from the beginning. Luke, Jesus is the Son of Man. Luke provides a genealogy. It's not right at the beginning, but he provides one. It's in an ascending order. Jesus is introduced as the son of Joseph, and the genealogy goes back all the way, not just to Adam, but to God. Mark, briefer gospel, Jesus is the suffering servant. In Matthew, Jesus is presented as the sovereign king. And Matthew opens with a genealogy, but it's in descending order. The genealogy begins with Abraham, but before we get to Abraham, notice verse 1. Jesus is the son of David, and then the son of Abraham. Matthew highlights a person in the middle of the line of ancestors. Clearly, David is most significant for Matthew's purpose. Now, Matthew wrote to a Jewish audience who held particularly to the promises to David. Matthew highlights that Jesus is the Savior, the Messiah, and the Son of David. Jesus is the King. Before we get to David, we'll go back to Abraham. The genealogy does begin then, after he says the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, with Abraham. Genesis 12, 1-3, God says to Abram, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So through Abraham, God creates and blesses his people. And also through Abraham, God's plan is to extend grace to all peoples. Then after Abraham and his family, his line of descendants, we come to David and the kings. One of the very important prophecies of the Old Testament was the promise to David to establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And following David, his son Solomon becomes the king. After Solomon, the kingdom basically went off the rails. It persisted in some form until the exile, at which time it's destroyed. And yet the promise to David was that his kingdom would last forever. By centering the genealogy on David and the line of kings, Matthew is showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of the kingdom promise. 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, God says to David, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I believe this genealogy reveals that in spite of the evil leaders in this family line, God kept his promises. God kept his promise. He keeps his promises. God continues to fulfill his purposes in spite of human sinfulness. God is faithful. We need to see this. Because sometimes we question whether God is really victorious on the earth. You know, sometimes it seems like, well, evil is gaining the upper hand. You know, we don't like it, all the changes that are happening in our world, our society, and we think, like, where is God in all of this? We need to know that God is faithful. He will keep his promises. God will fulfill his plan. We know the ending, or as we heard in Sunday school, God wins. Jesus wins. That's the message of Revelation. So God is faithful. He is fulfilling his promises to David that Jesus, that David's descendant will be on the throne and his kingdom will never end. Secondly, I want to say the names in this genealogy speak volumes about the nature of God's kingdom. If you have a look at that list of names sometime, of special note is that there are four women in this list of Jesus' ancestors. Now, it was unusual to include women in a genealogy. The identification of these women is even more unusual. So if you can find these women listed there. The first woman is Tamar. If you know something about her story, she tricked and seduced her father-in-law. Now, Judah had wronged her, and he deserved to be tricked. But we also know that two wrongs don't make a right. And God used this incident not only to teach Judah a lesson, but to extend the messianic line. Amazing. Second, we have Rahab. She was a prostitute. And she was a foreigner. Third is Ruth, another foreigner. Foreigners were not allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord, and yet Ruth and Rahab are included in the messianic family line. And finally, we have Uriah's wife, and we know her as Bathsheba. Because of his lust for her, King David committed both adultery and then murder. Robert Mounts, in his commentary, he writes, "If one searched the Old Testament for a more unlikely group of candidates for a messianic lineage, it is doubtful one could come up with a more questionable group." So why are these women included in this genealogy of Jesus? And the fact is, if you looked at the ancestry, the line of descendants, they wouldn't even have to be named because all the fathers and sons are named as well. It's just these names are added into there unnecessarily from strictly a genealogical perspective. So why? I believe the fact that these women were mentioned is a major statement about grace. God gives grace. God includes people that we'd say, well, they shouldn't be there. They're undeserving. They're not worthy. You know, they were women, they were foreigners, they were sinners, and they're all there in the Messiah's line. And God gives grace. His grace comes to all who will come to him. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, "God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." It says, so no one may boast before him because it is all God's doing. We are all undeserving. And so God includes people of shady character, people who would say, they shouldn't be there. And God says, I'm including them. It's not about any of us being deserving. It's about what God has done. Even Abraham and David, who we think of as probably the best in this line of Jesus' ancestors, they were far from perfect. I mean, you can look at some of the mistakes that they made. Abraham almost using his wife, saying, I want to protect myself. Just say that you're my sister. And David and his sins with Bathsheba and then taking Uriah's life. Matthew begins his gospel by showing us that Jesus is king and God is full of grace. Following this, we have the story of the birth of Jesus. Matthew contrasts the evil and powerful King Herod with the lowly and pure King Jesus. And God thwarts Herod's evil plan. He protects Jesus. Then we have the ministry of John the Baptist to prepare the way, followed by the arrival of Jesus. And Jesus begins with fasting for 40 days, followed by temptations from the devil. Jesus remains true. The devil leaves him. Jesus is ready. Now, I've skimmed over a whole lot, but I want to come to the scripture reading, and I'm going to focus particularly on the first and last verses that Karen read. 4:17, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" And then verse 23, "Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people." And I realize there's those amazing stories of the calling of the first disciples and then leaving their nets and their father and going to follow Jesus. But I want to focus on the kingdom in my remaining time. 2 points. The first is that the kingdom is near, and then the kingdom is good news. So first, the kingdom is near, and I want to comment on 3 words or phrases in verse 17. First is that it says, "from that time on." And so it marks a transition. Up until now, there's been preparation. This marks the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Verse 17 is a statement of what his ministry is about. From that time on, this is what it's going to be. Jesus' ministry is about the kingdom. Second is the word repent. Mount says to repent is not simply to feel sorry about something. It involves an active change of direction. To repent is to turn around. So let's say one of you young guys, you want a farm. But, yeah, you can't afford it. Costs a lot to get into farming. So you decide, well, you're going to go to Calgary and pursue a trade, and you get an apprenticeship, and you're in the big city, and you know, you're doing something that it's your second choice. And then all of a sudden there's an opportunity to get into farming. And so you come back, you switch career directions entirely. You're moving now in the direction that is good for you. Biblical repentance is spiritual direction change. You were going one way, doing one thing, pursuing one avenue, and suddenly you turned around and you went back. And you turned to God. Jesus came to people living in darkness. And he invited them to turn around, to experience life in him, to follow him, to orient their whole lives towards Jesus. There's a song we used to sing, maybe you still sing it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Powerful words, you know, like all these things that sometimes we get caught up with and we pursue and we make first. It says when you turn and you face Jesus, then those things, they go strangely dim. The third phrase is, the kingdom is near. Just the context of this, the Jewish people, you know, they held to a promise, but maybe they had doubts. You know, they had been, in their history, they'd been taken into exile. They had returned, but as a fraction of what they had been formerly, it was never amounted to much as a country, as a nation. They remembered from their history that God had spoken and there were prophets and there was messages from God, but now there had been 400 silent years, that period sort of when the Old Testament ended, in a long time before Christ. So here they are. Not much has happened. They're a weak people under the Romans. And the only king they knew was a brutal, corrupt dictator appointed by Rome. And into that situation, Jesus proclaims a message that the kingdom is near. Turn around, turn from sin, turn to God. The kingdom is near. I think some people, they may have despaired by that time. It had been hundreds of years. They may have given up hope. And all of a sudden, there's this new message. There's a spokesperson for God. So what does it mean that the kingdom is near? You know, Jesus was not a warrior like David. He didn't get a bunch of band of followers and start fighting the enemy and killing thousands. Jesus did not battle the Romans and drive them from the land of Israel. Not much changed politically during Jesus' ministry, nor actually after his ministry. So was the kingdom near just wishful thinking? Jesus redefined kingdom. Kingdom equals reign, R-E-I-G-N. That Jesus reigns in the world. He reigns in people's lives. He rules. And that changes everything for those within his reign. Theologians describe the kingdom of God in terms of the already and the not yet. So we say we don't quite say it's here because we know there's a future fulfillment, but neither do we say it's not here because it is in a way already. Some have said, well, you know, the kingdom, it's not really real. It's not very practical to love your enemies and some of those things. Maybe that comes later in that 1,000-year period or something like that. But I believe, no, the kingdom is near. It is. We already live under the reign and rule of God. And that changes everything. And yet we know that there's something more and greater coming. In Luke 17, 20 and 21, once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." In your midst is also translated among you, or even within you. So the kingdom is here, in a sense. It's among you, it's within you, it's there, and there's a future fulfillment. This is the life that is greater that we turn around for. And we find the reason in the last point, for the kingdom is good news. In the gospel, Jesus, he went around and he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom. I mean, that's the message. And he healed every disease and sickness among the people. So Jesus proclaimed it and he acted according to the kingdom. Under God's reign, people are healed, they're made whole. In that time, sickness was associated with sin. To heal from disease was to demonstrate that God's kingdom had drawn near. People were set free. This is good news. God's message is, it's good news. Jesus reigns. When we're under his reign, within his reign, we experience his goodness. Doesn't make life all easy. I mean, Jesus didn't drive out the Romans. He doesn't always take away all our problems. But he makes people whole. And we experience him and his goodness. And so it's always right and good to be under the reign of God. I just want to conclude with reviewing the points. First of all, Jesus is king. And we need to get that. He is king. There's a church in Manitoba. It's a happening place, a Southland church in Steinbeck. And they're using a term. They're urging people to talk about Jesus as our functional Lord. And I first heard that and I thought, well, that's kind of redundant. You know, like, if he's Lord, then he's Lord. Like, why do we need to say he functions as our Lord? But they said, you know, there's a lot of people who say, yeah, well, yeah, he's Lord, but then they do their own thing. You know, it's kind of like, well, Queen Elizabeth, she's our monarch, she's our queen, but you know, if she says something, I'm guessing most of us would say, well, yeah, you know, that was okay, or yeah, no, or I mean, we don't really think she has a lot of sovereignty over really how we live. And they said more and more people are sort of, well, yeah, Jesus is Lord. We'll acknowledge him over there. But we need to understand that's supposed to mean he functions as our Lord. So while it may seem redundant, I think the early church just said they confessed Jesus as Lord. Maybe it's a helpful word that reminds us that, no, he isn't just Lord on a throne somewhere over there, that he functions as our Lord. And I think that's what it means when it says Jesus is king. Two, the kingdom is about grace. And Matthew introduces grace by including names in Jesus' genealogy, particularly for women of people that you would not expect in the Messiah's family. The kingdom is not for those deserving. The fact is, no one is deserving. It's for those formerly excluded, women, foreigners, sinners. Ultimately, grace comes through the cross. This is just the introduction of the gospel that will come later. We know that's there. It will culminate there in the cross. It's what Jesus has done for us. But already from the introduction, it's this theme of grace. People undeserving, they are included. Third, the kingdom is near. It's already, and it's not yet. And so as God's people, we want to live with that. The kingdom is among us. The reality of the kingdom, while we still anticipate its fulfillment. And fourth, this is good news. It's really good news. If you're a woman, this is good news for you. Formerly, you were lesser. In Christ, you are welcome. If you're a foreigner, this is good news for you. Formerly you were excluded, now you are included. And foreigner here, it means all non-Jews, which I'm guessing is probably all of us. In God's family, race, ethnicity, cultural background, things that divide us, they no longer count. The good news is we're included on the basis of who we are in Christ, if we've received Jesus, not on all those other things. And if you're a sinner, this is good news for you. Regarding foreigners, I said, I'm guessing this is all of us. Regarding sinner, I know this is all of us. In Christ, there is forgiveness, there's grace. Turn around, come to Jesus. Turn your eyes on him. Be a kingdom citizen and live victoriously. That's Matthew's introduction to the gospel. And we're going to see more about the king and his kingdom to come. And it's going to be very practical. Lorna, please come lead us in a closing song.